afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, including today, taking your phone calls if you have questions you'd like to phone in about the Bible or the Christian faith or your Christian life, or if you have a different viewpoint from the host, either as a Christian or perhaps as somebody of another faith system or no faith at all, and would like to discuss your differences of opinion with the host, feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Rodney, calling from Detroit, Michigan. Rodney, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Yes.
I several days ago called you, I don't remember if it was this week or last week, about the three views of hell. And yes. I just kind of wanted to bring up another point about it, or actually I did some more studying on it, and I debated you on it because I believe that the Bible clearly teaches that obviously hell is an eternal punishment. So I just wanted to bring up a quick point or two and then let you respond.
Okay.
Thank you again for taking my call.
Sure.
Matthew 25:46, like, clearly states, like, that the, and I brought this up before, it kind of uses eternal life and eternal punishment kind of in the same verse. And it brings up the fact that, you know, if we just read it like it says as face value, like we read eternal life, it says that it's eternal punishment. And I believe that, like, you had brought up the point, well, you know, if you look at that word in the Greek, it really doesn't always mean eternal. And I think you cited a verse in Philemon about Paul and wanting to accept this one person. He wanted them to accept him forever. So I just wanted to bring up the point that I did, that, like, I looked up every time that word is used, like, in the New Testament, like, that's for that particular Strong's 166. And, like, over 90% of the time that word is used to describe eternal life. And we know that eternal life is just what it says, eternal life. Now, you did bring up the point that just because you said that there's other words that describe eternal life, like immortality, so we know that particular Strong's word is, you know, used for eternal, meaning forever. And I brought up the point too, like, Jesus, when he talked about hell, used other terms other than that Strong's word, like when he said that their worm shall not die and their fire shall not be quenched. Like, that word, like Jesus is saying clearly there that, like, their fire will never be quenched. If they're annihilated, like, their fire would be quenched and their worm would die. So, like, that one instance in Philemon is the only verse I found where, like, that Strong's word eternal doesn't, like, you could probably call it in the question, say, well, Paul wasn't really meaning forever. But one quick analogy, and I'll let you respond. Like, anyone that's ever, like, I'll use this analogy, like, anyone that's ever been in love and, like, they look deeply into their partner's eyes and say, look, I love you forever. Like, I think Paul is, like, using that just to emphasize the fact that they wanted them to receive a certain person. Like, I don't think you need to call into question that particular word. I think Paul is just using that word to emphasize a point, just like we would say to our significant other, like, I love you forever. Obviously, we know we're going to die and stuff like that, but we emphasize the point that we do love that person. So I just think that people are just twisting the scripture when it comes to the, they just don't want to accept the fact that God has an eternal punishment. It's just plainly clear to me.
Are you very interested in studying this out thoroughly?
Yes.
Okay, if I sent you a free copy of my book, would you promise me you'd read it?
Absolutely.
Okay, I'd love to do so. Why don't you email me after this? And
sure.
My email is steve@thenarrowpath.com. And
okay.
just say you're Rodney from Michigan, and give me an address, I'll send you the book. The reason
okay.
I say that is because all the points you made, actually, we discussed previously. I didn't bring up Philemon, by the way. I did bring up a case that you might have thought I was referring to Philemon. I was referring to the Old Testament Hebrew word olam, which is the equivalent of the New Testament Greek word Ionios. Ionios, which is usually translated forever or eternal, has an Old Testament equivalent, which is Olam. And I was talking about a slave in the Old Testament when he was offered his freedom after 7 years could choose to remain a slave to his master forever, Olam, which is the same as Ionios. But nonetheless, I mean, I can see how you would have mistaken me for referring to Philemon. It doesn't matter. The point is that the word had a meaning, and it still needs to be understood what the original readers would have understood by that meaning. And I have a whole chapter, by the way, on the word Ionios, or at least half a chapter on the word Ionios and Olam, and what they mean in Scripture, and quoting the lexicons, quoting the Greek and Hebrew scholars, conservative Christian scholars, and they all admit that it's not really a term that in itself means endless. It may in some cases refer to something that's endless, but it doesn't necessarily have that meaning in itself. Now, we discussed already the juxtaposition in Matthew 25:46 between eternal life and eternal punishment. And your argument is, of course, that if eternal is mentioned in both places for eternal life and eternal punishment, then the punishment must be as eternal or as long-lasting as the life is. And since we know that eternal life is endless, then punishment must be endless. You may not recall, but I mentioned that the word punishment, if we ask the Bible to tell us what is the punishment for death, I mean for sin, it's always death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins, it will die. God told Adam, if that in the day you eat of that tree, you will die. The Bible always makes death the reward for sin. So if it's eternal punishment, then we'd have to say it's an eternal death. Death is the punishment, and that's eternal, forever. That would be one way of looking at it, and that certainly is an alternative to the way you're thinking of it. But it's every bit as taking the passage literally. It's every bit as taking the passage for what it says, that those who have eternal life will live forever. Those who die will be dead forever. That basically would be the way it'd be understood if punishment is death. And certainly the Bible indicates it is. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, Jesus said that the wicked will be destroyed, they'll be punished with everlasting destruction that comes from the presence of the Lord. So when Jesus comes back, from his presence will issue forth a punishment in the form of eternal destruction. That would seemingly support the annihilation view, because destruction is forever, as it says. Now, of course, that depends on whether Ionios and everlasting really does mean forever, endless, and it may, but it may not. There are other interpretations. The reason I'm offering you my book is because you think the Bible is clear, and I did too. I have to say, for 35 years in my adult ministry, I thought the Bible was fairly clear on that, that the punishment for neglecting salvation is eternal conscious torment. And I had the same verses you have, and I had the same commitment to that doctrine that you have. And then, as with many other things in the decades I've been a Bible teacher, I studied it out. I realized that the case I had was not very strong from the Bible, and that actually when you look at what the Bible does say, rather plainly, there's more than one view that could be said to be taught plainly in the Bible. So, and frankly, the number of scriptures that would seem to indicate one of the other views is immensely more than the number of scriptures that specifically would be useful to prove eternal torment. So that's why I'll gladly send you a copy of my book. Just email me, steve@thenarrowpath.com, and I'll send you.
What about like when Jesus did say, though, that not using that word, Ionios, said that their fire will not be quenched and their flame shall not die?
I deal with that, too, and I think I did in our previous conversation. Jesus is quoting Isaiah chapter 66, yes, verse 24, where it's not talking about eternal torment. It's talking about corpses being burned. The fire that is not quenched is a very common term in the Old Testament. Jeremiah uses it very frequently. So does Isaiah. So do several other prophets. They talk about God's wrath burning as a fire that will not be quenched. But in every case, it's referring to his anger against Jerusalem that's going to be brought about, that's going to bring about the destruction at the hands of the Babylonians or some other temporal destruction. The wrath of God is said to burn as a fire that does not quench, but it's not referring to people experiencing an eternal conscious punishment in any of those places, including Isaiah 66.
But Jesus,
it's talking about corporate.
Jesus is using it to refer to hell, though.
Well, Jesus is using it to refer to Gehenna. That's what he says in Mark chapter 9.
Right.
He refers to Gehenna. The question of what is Gehenna, that is also, there's a half chapter in my book about that, too. These are words that we have had traditional understandings of, which when you study them in, first of all, the Greek, secondly, in the Bible itself, in various contexts where those words appear, it begins to raise some other questions. So, again, I have my lines full. I can't talk all day with you,
okay.
But I'd love to.
Thank you, Steve.
Sure.
Yeah.
And
thank you.
And God bless you. Thank you for your call.
God bless you, too. Thank you.
All right. Bye now. And by the way, for those of you who I haven't promised to send a free book to, I will say you can get the book on Kindle. At the moment, Kindle has a sale on my book for $2.99 or something like that. So for $3, you can get a 300-page book that covers all these subjects very thoroughly. Or, of course, you can get the hard copy from Amazon or ChristianBook.com or any of the places that sell books. But I'm not into selling books. I don't care about selling books. I just want to get the information out there. So I'd be very happy if you paid the $2.99 and got the Kindle version. And if I had enough copies to send everyone a free copy, I would do so. All right, let's talk next to Mark from Vancouver, B.C. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, Steve, my theology is very similar to yours. I see things the way you do for the most part. But I'm surprised that you're not oneness as opposed to Trinitarian. Like, why are you not oneness, or what problem do you have with oneness? Maybe it's been a while since you've kind of thought about the doctrine, so maybe it's a little bit unfair for me to say off the top of your head, but you probably could do a fairly good job of saying why you believe
sure.
that oneness doctrine is not as accurate as the Trinitarian one.
Yeah, for those who don't know, the oneness doctrine is the view that there's only one person in God. God is only one person, but the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are different phases or modes in which he is known to us. He's known as the Father in the Old Testament, as the Son during the incarnation of Christ, and as the Holy Spirit since Pentecost. And this is just the same one person who is God, and he is, and therefore Jesus is that God, and Jesus is that Spirit, and therefore someone, as people call, are called Jesus-onlys. They believe that Jesus is the only person in the Godhead, and that's how we're supposed to view things. But I think that Jesus spoke too frequently about the distinction between himself and the Father for me to accept that view.
That's Steve, I just want to say this, though, that my oneness view actually is not exactly what you just expressed just now.
Okay.
I would say very quickly that clearly, like, Jesus is a different person than the Father, but like a lot of oneness people like myself believe that the person of Jesus Christ is God in substance, but not God in person. In other words, God is one person, so if there's two persons, if you believe that God is one person, then both persons can't be God. Jesus, obviously, is God manifest in the flesh. Jesus is the Word made flesh. The Word was with God. The Word was God. The Word is the embodiment of God. So, like, my body is with me, and my body is me, but my soul, that's really the real me. That's the real me. But my body is with me, but my body also is with me. So the Word is the embodiment of God. It is with God. And at some point in eternity past, that Word, well, of course, we 2,000 years ago became flesh in Bethlehem, but at some prior point before that, perhaps, that Word became a person, which was an extension of God, which in fact is God. Like, in other words, it's not idolatry to worship Jesus Christ as God to the glory of God the Father, because when you do worship him, you do so to the glory of God the Father. However, the person of Christ, that is the person himself, is obviously in submission to the one who put all things under him. So maybe
that is not the oneness position, though. I mean, that is the Trinitarian position. When you mentioned at the beginning of your explanation that Jesus and the Father are one substance, but they're two persons, that's exactly the wording of the Trinity doctrine. It's not scriptural wording, but it's wording that has traditionally been used to explain the phenomenon of Jesus being God and also being separate from the Father, who also is God, that they are one in substance, two persons. In fact, of course, the Trinity doctrine adds a third. The Holy Spirit is a third person, but also one in substance with the Father and the Son. So that sounds like what you're saying. At least what you described is what I believe. But you keep making reference to Jesus giving glory to the one who put all things under him and so forth, which would be the Father. And that makes the Father and the Son two different people. Now, that's not what I would understand as the oneness doctrine. Certainly is not what the modalist position is.
Is there any part of your discussions online, your lectures, that deal with the subject at all?
Yes, there are. In my lecture series called Knowing God, which is at the website, and for those who don't know, everything at the website is free. You can download everything for free.
Knowing God.
At thenarrowpath.com. If you go to the tab that says Topical Lectures, there's a series called Knowing God. And you'll find individual lectures titled things like the Trinity, the Sonship of Jesus, the Deity of Jesus, and then those kind of things, and separate lectures on each of these points. And I do, in fact, go into, I think, all the relevant scriptures on it, and I give an explanation of how I understand it, allowing that people might put things together somewhat differently than I do. But I've certainly given a lot of thought. I've been a Bible teacher for 50 years, and the Trinity doctrine has been challenged a great deal by Arians and by modalists and others that I've had to deal with. So I've had to study out all the arguments and all the questions, I think. So anyway, I deal fairly thoroughly with these issues.
Okay. Well, thanks very much, Steve. God bless.
Hey, God bless you, too. I appreciate your call. That's at thenarrowpath.com. Under the topical lectures, you'll find many series of lectures there for free, but one is called Knowing God, and under that series, there's doctrines on the Trinity and the deity of Christ and things like that. Okay, let's talk to, Harvey from Everett, Washington. Harvey, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call, and I thank you for your ministry.
You're welcome.
I got a two-part question. And both the parts are related. I've heard it that the triune God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has imprinted his character or nature on everything he created. I've read and heard that the triunity of the universe is made up of space, matter, and time, and each of these three can be thought of as a trinity. Also, some believe we humans were created and imprinted with God's character, as a trichotomy, that is, soul, spirit, and body. And others believe that the soul and spirit are the same and that these terms are interchangeable and that with the body makes us a dichotomy. Now, my first question, is it possible that humans who have become followers of Christ were a dichotomy and changed into a trichotomy? It seems to me, if we are a dichotomy, the soul and spirit being one and the same, and the body, and then we become a disciple and follower of Christ and repent of our sins, and then the Holy Spirit comes into it and dwells in us, wouldn't that change us from a dichotomy to a trichotomy? Now, the second part of my question is related, and it's about the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. I understand that the church is not a building, but is spiritually the universal body of believers, and the spiritually can be called the bride of Christ, and can also be thought of as spiritually the olive tree where Gentiles are grafted in, and spiritually the new Jerusalem. In Galatians 4:26 it says, "But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all." And that phrase, mother of us all, to me, to my way of thinking, could be thought of as a church or bride of Christ. To help me understand the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus regarding being born again, when Nicodemus, who was obviously was thinking physically, when he asked, can a man enter his mother's womb and be born again? Could it be that when we accept Jesus as who is the bridegroom, that we spiritually enter the womb of our spiritual mother, the bride, which is the spiritual church or a spiritual body of believers? And we spiritually are born again and become children of God. What do you think of this?
Okay, well, let's take your first question first. You said that you've heard that the Trinity or the triune nature of God is imprinted in creation in many ways, and especially in humanity, who's made in God's image. This is possibly true. The Bible doesn't affirm those propositions, but there are ways to defend them philosophically, and certainly to see God, man as a Trinity, or more properly, as you said, a trichotomy, where man is one being but has three parts, body, soul, and spirit, would be perhaps one element in the illustrating of that idea that God has imprinted Trinity into reality, that time divides into three parts, past, present, and future, but is one timeline, or, you know, that materials can be in three states, solid, liquid, or vapor, and yet they're the same. Some people have used these illustrations, say that's how God has imprinted Trinity into the creation and into man. Now, I personally am a trichotomist when it comes to man. I believe that we do have three parts. There are dichotomists, as you mentioned, and I respect them. I can't go into all the reasons I favor trichotomy because of the shortage of time, but your question was, is it possible that human beings are born in an unsafe state as dichotomists? That is, they only have a body and a soul, but no living spirit. And then at rebirth, the spirit is born and comes into existence when the Holy Spirit comes to dwell in us. And then that person becomes three parts because they have not only the body and soul that they already had, but now they have a spirit as well. Is that your question?
Yes, that's correct.
Right. Well, I couldn't say whether that's true or not. I would not equate the Holy Spirit with our spirit as Christians, because Paul says in Romans 8 that the Holy Spirit bears witness with our spirit, as if there are two entities there, one bearing witness with the other. So our spirit is there for the Holy Spirit to bear witness to, but Paul doesn't say that our spirit was there before we were born again. So that would remain an open question. I don't know of anything that would make that a solid affirmation of Scripture. But I can see how one would argue it, especially those who believe that we are, our spirit is dead before we're saved. As Paul says, we're dead in trespasses and sins. He doesn't say our spirit is dead. He says we are dead. So it's, you know, we might interpret him in the other way, but it's hard to know whether he meant it that way. So I have to leave that as an unresolved matter, though I can see the factors that lead up to the question. I can't find any factors that would answer it with definitiveness. Now, the question of the church being the mother of us all, that is, I believe, how the early church understood Galatians 4:26 and also Hebrews chapter 12, verse 24 and following and so forth, that the church is the New Jerusalem. It is the mother of us all. It is the womb through whom God brings forth his children. But the church is not the institutional church. At least I don't understand it that way in Scripture. The church is simply the community of believers who are all disciples of Jesus and share his spirit, and it is certainly through that entity and into that entity that individuals are born again. It is through the church because it is members of the body of Christ that must evangelize us. Or if we just read a Bible, it is the body of Christ that created the New Testament. I mean, it was the apostles who wrote it were parts of the body of Christ. So the body of Christ's testimony is that which was essential to bring us into the body of Christ. And when we are born again, we do become part of that spiritual church. We are part of that body, that temple of the Holy Spirit. So I do believe that Paul does have these ideas in mind. He speaks about the Jerusalem, which is above, which is the mother of us all, that he is talking about the church. And he is saying that anyone who's born again has been born again through the agency of the church, the mother of us all, just like a man brings forth children through the agency of his wife, and she's the mother of his children. So also, of course, once a person is born again, they are part of that church. They've become part of that witnessing church that brings more children into the world. So those would be my thoughts on your questions. I hope that may clarify, or it may simply, I guess it affirms probably your second suspicion. I can't really affirm with certainty your first, but I appreciate you raising them and presenting them clearly. All right, we have a break coming up here, but we're not done. We have another half hour ahead Do not go away. We have calls waiting. We'll be taking new calls also in the second half hour, which is lies immediately ahead. We take a break at this point every day to point out to you that this half hour has been totally devoid of any commercials. Now, true, I did recommend some of the things on our website, but they're free. We don't get any commercial benefit from you using them. Everything there is free. And we don't sell products, and we don't allow other people to sell products on the program. We just have a full hour, essentially, of what we do here, and that is seeking to give answers to questions that people call in. Many people think this is valuable and would like to see it stay on the air, and it does cost money to buy time on the radio stations. So those who appreciate it sometimes contribute to our support, and as people do that, we stay on the air. As people cease to do that, we don't stay on the air. Of course, we're on many radio stations, but sometimes we have to drop one because there's not much support from that area. But if you'd like to help us stay on the station you're listening to, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can, at our website, find the donation link and find out how to donate there. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds. Stay tuned.
The book of Hebrews tells us, do not forget to do good and to share with others. So let's all do good and share The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg with family and friends. When the show is over today, tell one and all to go to thenarrowpath.com where they can study, learn, and enjoy with free topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all The Narrow Path radio shows. And be sure to tell them to tune into the show right here on the radio. Share listener-supported The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share and do good.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour, happily taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or if you disagree with the host and want to bring up something like that for conversation, I will give you the phone number, but I have to tell you the lines are at the moment full. But if you call in a few minutes, usually you will be able to find a line has opened up. So the number to have ready is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, we're going to talk next to, Robert from Texas. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Robert. Thanks for joining us.
How you doing? Real quick, Isaiah 17:1 speaks about Syria. Some people say that was already done. Others say it's still to come. What's your take on that? I'll let you go.
Yeah, all right. I appreciate your call. Yeah, a lot of people look into the Old Testament prophets to find hints about our present global circumstances, especially Middle Eastern circumstances, and there is a prophecy in Isaiah 17. By the way, there are some other prophecies on the same subject elsewhere in the Bible, in the Old Testament, but the prophecy is about Damascus, which was at the time the capital of Syria, and therefore a prophecy against Syria. The likelihood is that the Syria that is mentioned here is ancient Syria, not modern Syria. Now, one reason for my saying so is that Syria figured fairly prominently in an earlier part of Isaiah, and it was certainly contemporary Syria in Isaiah's day, not our day. And that's when he came to Ahaz to assure him that Jerusalem would not fall to a conspiracy that the northern kingdom of Israel, joined with Syria, was coming against Judah to overthrow it and to replace the king there. Now, Isaiah came to the king in Judah and said, don't worry, that's not going to happen. In fact, he said, within a very short time, both of these kings, the king of Damascus and the king of Samaria, which is in Israel, will fall. So the destruction of Syria is predicted as early as chapter 7 in Isaiah, and it comes up again in Isaiah 17. Now, in my opinion, this is not modern Syria, but this is Syria in Isaiah's own day. And therefore, that's not that's not the way I take it. I do realize that lots of people are desperately seeking insight into the present Middle Eastern crisis and looking to the Old Testament prophets about it. But in my opinion, the present day global situation is never discussed in the prophets. I don't think the prophets ever discussed modern Russia or China or America or Britain or even modern Israel or modern Syria. I don't think those entities are mentioned or are discussed in the prophets. All of those entities in the Middle East that we might name were there usually under the same names back in biblical times, in Old Testament times, and they were a threat to Israel at the time, and God protected Israel. God, you know, did the things to those countries that the prophet said he would. To look for a second occurrence of the same thing in modern times would be an artificial hermeneutic. It'd be say, okay, yeah, we know that God did this, you know, 7 or 8 centuries before Christ, but I'm going to suggest that this is going to, he's going to do it again in our day just because I want to. Because that's the only reason you would. You wouldn't because of any indicators in the passage or in the Bible. You do it because you want to. And it's not the way I like to interpret Scripture myself. Thanks for asking. Valerie from Sherwood, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hi. My question is, do you know of the Jerusalem Bible and what is that? It adds extra books and...
Well, the New Jerusalem Bible is a Catholic translation. I liken it sometimes to the NIV for Protestants. Protestants have the NIV, which is a dynamic equivalence translation. It's not a literal translation word for word, but it's a popular translation that tries to take thought for thought and translate the Bible that way. And you know, basically, when you translate the Bible thought for thought, it means you're not paying as much concern about what the actual words in the original text are, but what the thoughts are, and trying to represent them in the receiving language, in this case English, in modern thought forms rather than necessarily in the equivalent words of the text. That's what the NIV does, and many other modern English translations do, and of course the NIV is a very readable, actually enjoyable to read, in my opinion, Bible, but it's not word for word accurate. So I would never use it, for example, as a study Bible. I would use it for, casual reading and enjoyment, but I would never use the NIV for a study Bible of any kind because it doesn't follow word for word. The text doesn't even endeavor to. It's not their philosophy to do so. The New Jerusalem Bible is the same kind of Bible for the Roman Catholics.
It's being taught to us at just a normal Christian ministry that we've been involved with, and I just found out yesterday that they teach out of the Jerusalem Bible, and I was greatly disturbed because of the added books.
Well, the added books are the books that are what we call the Apocrypha, which all Catholic Bibles contain. By the way, one of my early Bibles in my ministry that I read through was the New Jerusalem Bible. It was an easy read. I enjoyed reading it. But I did find that the notes at the foot, they had a lot of footnotes. Notes at the bottom were tended to follow critical scholarship, which I consider to be liberal. And they, of course, on where the occasion required it, they gave Catholic interpretations of things. So I don't recommend their footnotes. I don't necessarily say it's a word-for-word accurate Bible. I don't know that it's any worse than the NIV in terms of its translation. But when I read the Jerusalem Bible, I didn't use it to study the Apocrypha. I didn't study the Apocrypha.
I don't understand why they'd be teaching us out of a Catholic Bible.
Well, the Catholics are not the only people who accept the Apocrypha. I don't. But there are other Protestant groups. Some of the older Protestant groups have the Apocrypha in their Bible. Luther, when he translated the Bible into German, included the Apocrypha, but he put it separate and said it was not the same, on the same level as Scripture. But he did include it. He said it was edifying for reading. So it's not dangerous to read the Apocrypha. It's just you need to understand the difference between the Word of God.
And it's okay to add a book of Judith and an extra book of Esther and a book of Baruch,
yeah, Baruch. Those are books of the Apocrypha. Now, you say, is it okay to add them? Well, I don't have them in the Bible I prefer to use, because I wouldn't add them, but I will say this, the early church fathers did quote from these apocryphal books quite a bit as authoritative. So I'm talking about in the second and third generation, or at least let's say fourth or fifth generation after the apostles, the church fathers freely quoted from apocryphal books without indicating any idea that they weren't canonical. Now, the reason that Protestants generally don't accept them is because Jesus never seemed to regard them as canonical,
yeah,
nor the apostles. Now, the church fathers did, and so, the Catholic Church is very much influenced by church fathers and therefore includes them in their Bible. But the Jews, as far as we know, Jesus and the apostles only recognized the Old Testament books that the Jews recognized as scripture. And according to Josephus was a Jew, not a Christian, living in the first century, and also Philo, another Jew living at that time in Alexandria, both of them have left record of what books the Jews at that time recognized as scripture. And those books that they recognized did not include the Apocrypha. So the Jews of Jesus' day did not recognize the Apocrypha as scripture. Jesus and the apostles, as near as we can tell, did not. And therefore, most Protestants did not either. But the church fathers did, apparently, and for that reason, Roman Catholics and some of the older groups of Protestants include them in their Bibles too.
So it's okay to be taught out of that.
Well, are they teaching? Are they teaching out of those books? Are they teaching you out of those books?
They're teaching the ministry we're involved with and have been for quite some time and have invested in only teach out of the Jerusalem Bible.
Right. But the question I had is, are they teaching from the apocryphal books there?
Well, they accept them, so I'm not sure.
Do they accept them?
Well, as far as I know, they must.
Well, that, I wouldn't assume that. I would ask them if I were you, because I, like I said, I used to read the Jerusalem Bible, but I didn't accept the apocryphal books. I just read the books that I understood to be canonical books. So the fact that someone uses a Catholic Bible doesn't mean that they accept all the books that are between those leather covers. They might or they might not. By the way, the earliest King James Version of the Bible, which was produced by Protestants, had the Apocrypha in it.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, so
that makes me feel a little better.
Yeah. They're not occultic books or anything like that. They're not apostate books. They're religious books written by religious Jews in the period between the Old and the New Testament. And they were devout Jews. They honor God. They honor, they tell Jewish history. They're just not inspired books. And that's why they're not included as scripture in Protestant Bibles.
Okay. Well, thank you so very much.
Okay, Valerie. Thank you for your call. All right. Let's talk to Ryan from Denver, Colorado. Ryan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, thanks. I do stutter, so try to bear with me sometimes as I speak.
That's all right.
But thanks. Well, first I want to say this is my favorite show on all of TV and on all of radio.
Mine too,
I have
your
website. What's that?
Mine too, I have to admit it.
Awesome. Yeah, and I love your website and your other new one, Matthew713.com, where this show's questions are archived separately, and I can email people the link so that they can actually listen to a particular question.
Yeah.
But anyway, I wanted
and
to
by the way, those,
on,
you can thank other people for those websites. I didn't produce those websites. I have nothing to do with maintaining them, but a number of volunteers have done so. But go ahead.
Yeah. Okay, thanks. Yeah, they seem to put a lot of work into it. Mm-hmm. So in modern-day Israel, it seems that the promises of Israel are not just replaced by the church. I understand Galatians 3, where the promises go to the seed of Abraham, which is Christ, and those who are in Christ are those who are in Christ are sons of Abraham and receive the promises, which is salvation. But can it be by Leviticus 26:44 that Israel as a nation will always stand and is not conditional. And I'll go ahead and read it.
Go ahead.
It says, starting on verse 43 in the middle of it, this is Leviticus.
Okay.
It says, they rejected my ordinances, and their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet in spite of this, when they are in the land of their enemies, I will not reject them, nor will I so abhor them as to destroy them, breaking my covenant with them. And then in Genesis 27:29, it says, may peoples serve you and nations bow down to you. So my other part is kind of like, would it seem that God would irrationally find favor on a secular, Christ-rejecting nation and favor them over other nations, having them endure to the end? And is it possible that God sustained them to show his power, that he brought them up as one who was once the least of the nations? And I'll go ahead and hang up and listen. Thank you.
Okay, thank you for your question. Okay, first of all, the promise in Leviticus 26, I believe, is referring to God restoring them from the captivity in Babylon, which he did do. He tells them that if they commit idolatrous acts and violate his covenant, he'll send them out to be captives in another land, which they were for 70 years, and then he would restore them back. He did not forget his promise or his covenant with them. However, he also did not forget that he promised to make a new covenant with them, and he did in Jeremiah 31, and he has made that covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, which was represented in its representatives, the 12 apostles, representing the 12 tribes. But these were the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes faithful to Jesus. These were the disciples of Jesus, the true Israel, as you pointed out. Those who are in Christ are the seed of Abraham and the heirs according to the promises. And Jesus did make the new covenant with them in the upper room. And so the Bible says where there's a new covenant, the old covenant's obsolete. So God didn't break his covenant with Israel. He fulfilled it. He morphed from the old covenant, which was imperfect, to the new covenant, which he promised them, which would be perfect and based on better promises. So rather than breaking his promise, he kept it. He brought the new covenant. Now, the new covenant has different conditions and different even constituents than the old covenant did. But it's still true. God is faithful to Israel. That is the Israel that has entered with him into the new covenant. And he does remember that covenant, but he doesn't remember the old covenant anymore because it's, as it says in Hebrews, it's obsolete. Now, you're asking whether God might preserve a nation of Israelites throughout all history. I think you're not referring to them necessarily being saved in the sense that Christians are saved, but that they might simply exist in the, you know, the family of nations until the end times, whereas other nations like Moab and Ammon and the Philistines don't exist anymore, and Edom. Well, I don't know. I don't know that that's implied in the passage that you looked at, but there may be some implication of that. Not that they'd survive as a nation per se, but as that some of the remnant of Israel would always exist. In Jeremiah chapter 31, in verse 35 and so forth, it says, thus says the Lord, who gives the sun for light by day and the ordinance of the moon and the stars for light by night, who disturbs the sea and its waves roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from me, says the Lord, then the seed of Israel shall also cease from being a nation before me forever. And then he also says in verse 37, thus says the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, says the Lord. Now, both of these statements seem to indicate that there will always be some of the seed of Israel that have not been cast off. He said, I will not cast all of them off. Now, Paul raises the questions in Romans 11:1. Has God forsaken his people? Has he rejected his people? And he says, well, he hasn't rejected the ones that he foreknew. That's his answer. And he says, I'm one of those, for example. He says, I'm a Jew. So what Paul's saying is that, no, God has not cast off all the Jews. There has been a remnant within the racial Jewish entity that have come to Christ, like Paul. And God has not cast off all of his people. He's cast off the ones he has not foreknown, but the ones he foreknew are the ones who became Christians, like Paul. And there are Jews who have become Christians, that is, they're followers of Christ, throughout history, including today. So God has preserved some of the seed of Israel. And to say he is, when he says they will not cease from ever being a nation before me forever, that's true. They are a new nation, however. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10 says, "For you," meaning he's writing to the Christians, "you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people." And so these promises that once belonged to Israel, those are all phrases that come from the Old Testament, references to Israel. Those are now phrases that Peter says apply to those who are followers of Christ. And we are a holy nation. So it has not come to pass that all of Israel has been cast off or that has ceased to be a nation. God has incorporated the faithful of Israel into the holy nation, which is the multi-ethnic body of Christ. So that's how I understand those promises and their fulfillment. All right, let's talk to Joel from Corvallis, Oregon. Welcome, Joel. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
So I recently read The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis. I heard you had recommended on one of your shows.
Yes, I highly recommend.
Yeah, so I feel like he says a lot of good stuff in there, but there was other stuff that kind of rubbed me the wrong way a little bit. He seems to present a picture that a Christian should focus strongly on self-contempt and has some other ideas that are kind of similar to that. And so I was wondering if you could talk about, do you believe Christians should be contemptuous of self or despise themselves, seek solitude from the world, and resist any and all worldly pleasure?
Well, you have to realize that Thomas A. Kempis, who wrote that book, was a monk, and he's writing to monks. It's a book written to monks. And so encourage him to seek solitude and, quiet and so forth would be part of their calling as monks. And you have to read his writings in those terms. We are not all monks, but that doesn't mean there wouldn't be value in seeking times of solitude and times of withdrawal for spiritual refreshment. So he may emphasize that in a few places more than I would as someone not living in a monastery. And there's other things in his book I don't care for much. In the end, as you probably found, there's a tremendous emphasis on the Eucharist. And, and I disagree with almost everything he said there. So when I recommend a book, I often give some caveats. And I do say that, The Imitation of Christ by Thomas A. Kempis is a wonderful book, very edifying. I've read it many times through, but I would never recommend the last section about the Eucharist. And there might be some things, some emphases in some of his chapters that would be more applicable to others than to me. The point I would make is that, well, when he does talk about self-contempt, what he's talking about there is something the Bible actually illustrates in a positive sense. For example, when Job finally saw God after he'd been fairly reasonably proud of himself, he said, "I have heard of you with the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you and I loathe myself. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes." Now, to despise himself sounds a little strong. He was actually a good man. He was actually a man that God spoke highly of. But to despise myself, I think, would be perhaps a comparative term compared to God and compared even to other people. I would rank myself last. As Paul said, Christ came to save sinners, of whom I am the chief. I think Paul is using a bit of a hyperbole there. I don't think he's the very worst sinner there ever was. I don't want to minimize the magnitude of his sin, nor did he want to minimize it. But I don't think he's saying you'll never find in all of history a sinner more horrible than me. Because after all, even when he was in rebellion against Christ, he was seeking God. He loved God. He just was in ignorance. Whereas there are sinners who hate God. So obviously when he says, "I am the chief sinner," he's speaking a little like Job. He's belittling himself as he thinks is a healthy thing to do in the context of humanity and especially of God. When we compare ourselves with God, or even when we compare ourselves with others, as Paul says in Romans 12:10, in honor preferring the other person. He says we should prefer others above ourselves in honor. Likewise, in Philippians chapter 2, he says, you know, regard others, esteem others above yourself. This low self view doesn't mean that you look at yourself and say, boy, am I a really bad person. But rather, when I'm seeing myself involved in a relationship with God, I'm infinitely below him. When I'm in relationship with other people, I voluntarily see my own rights as less important than theirs. Not because they are, but because it's spiritually healthy for me to regard my rights to be less than theirs. Because if I'm going to love them as Christ loved the church, and even lay down my life for them, in the act of doing so requires that I'm considering their life to be more valuable than mine. And that might seem like an unhealthy way to be. However, the healthiest Christians I know are the ones who have approximated that ideal closest.
Yeah, that makes a lot of sense. I think maybe I should read it again with that in mind. Because just when I first read it and I wasn't really expecting it, it kind of rubbed me the wrong way a little bit.
Well, it definitely goes against the self-esteem emphasis of modern times. I think that's that's something that definitely has to be addressed. That is the wrongness of our modern self-esteem culture. Listen, I want to try to take one more call if I can. Waldo from Temecula, your last caller. We only have a couple minutes. Welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I'll try to make this brief. Here we're in, Hosea 3, 5, after the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king, they shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. Is that already happened, or is that about, when is that going to happen? That's my question. I'll go ahead and hang up, Steve. Thank you.
Okay, thank you. Bye. Now, this is another passage that many people apply to the future. When many people believe that God predicts that the last generation of Jews will actually turn back to God and be faithful to him, I'll be delighted if they do, but that's not how I understand Hosea. I believe that he's talking here about the faithful remnant in Israel, which are truly the only Israel worthy to be so called. You know, if I would say to you, not everyone who's in the church is really the church, I think you'd probably understand what I mean by that, because I mean the church is the true body of Christ, the true worshipers of God, the true followers of his, and not everyone in the church qualifies. Paul said something similar. Not everyone who's of Israel is Israel. Same kind of statement. There's a larger entity ethnically and nationally called Israel, and within it there's a smaller entity of those who really are, in fact, what the nation is in principle. That is, the nation in principle is obedient and in covenant with God, but most of the people didn't live like it. The ones who do take it seriously are the ones who are the true Israel, the faithful remnant. And so the Bible indicates that the promises of salvation and deliverance that God makes to Israel are particularly to the remnant. And that remnant are the ones that are described here as seeking the Lord their God and David their king. Now, David here is a code name for the Messiah. Nobody knew what the Messiah's real name would be, but everyone knew the Messiah would be David's heir. And David's heirs on the throne were sometimes called David. For example, his grandson, Rehoboam, was referred to as David, and so forth. So the Messiah, who's descended from David, is also called David. This is referring to the faithful in Israel who come to Christ. And that happened when Jesus came on earth in Israel and called to himself that faithful remnant who became his followers and became what we call the body of Christ. Eventually, Gentiles were allowed to come into that, just as they were allowed to come into the Old Covenant if they wished. But it is still the remnant of Israel that is saved. And that's today. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to donate. And use what's there for free. Let's talk again tomorrow. God bless you.